The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Would you take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Genesis? We'll finish out our time tonight with a short study, getting us started into this matter of marriage and theology of marriage. And take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. You know, maybe you, like me, have gone to your Word and you find certain things that become little hints that help you out. And if you go into the prophets, you'll find this wonderful moment where the prophet says to the men of Israel that they are to care for and they are to love the wife of their youth and covenant. The wife of their youth and covenant. And so one of the things that obviously that tells us is that marriage is a covenant relationship. Was it developed over a period of time as some kind of evolving social arrangement? Well, the Bible is abundantly clear that's not true, but we don't even have to, we can also see that illustrated and affirmed in the very work of anthropology, in the very work of sociology. Isn't it interesting that every primitive tribe that has ever been discovered, once they're discovered, once the primitive tribe becomes known and examined and studied, certain things become evident. We've never discovered one that isn't operating with a structure, a time structure of a week. Well, I wonder how that happens. We have never seen tribes that have been discovered, that have been isolated even, that not only have the week framework, but have holy days and a holy day of the week. We never discover such tribes that do not have family, the structure of family at the core of their existence, and marriage. Now, let me be quick to say, when they're discovered, they do not match the biblical paradigms and biblical profiles. Why? Well, here are the two things you can realize. Number one, you find them because they are not something that evolves in a culture. They are something that God instilled and mandated as a sanctity in creation. That's why we've been doing this series on the foundations, God's blueprint for life, the foundations from Genesis. And they are never close to what the Bible says about a holy day, what the Bible says about marriage, what the Bible says about family. No, they will be perverted. They will be distorted. Why? Because the Bible tells us that something happened after creation. The marks of their creation origins are affirmed by their continuation. The distortion affirms what else the Bible records, which is the fall into sin. And because of sin, what a week is to be and do is distorted. What a holy day is there to do is distorted. What family is distorted. And what marriage is distorted. So you'll see all kinds of distortions through religion. There's another thing you find. They all have religion. and it too is distorted. So why do I bring that up? Because you now live in a culture that is descending into insanity, absurdity, lethality, and immorality. And you see it distorting marriage. You see it distorting family. You see its distortion of what it means to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. You see its distortion of sexuality. You see all of its distortions because what are you watching? You are watching the descent back. Now I say that word again, a descent back into neo-paganism. It has the same effect. And so you see all kinds of sexual promiscuity, sexual perversion. You see the perversion of marriage, the perversion of family. You see all of that happening. Now, what do we do? Well, folks, there's two things we do. Number one, we do evangelism. We fulfill the Great Commission by going to do evangelism, to win people to Christ, because lives can't get right until hearts and lives get right with God and God gets right within them. Secondly, we then engage in the Great Commission enterprise of discipleship so that lives become ordered to the glory of God by God's word because of the grace of God. It's not lives get ordered for grace. It's God's grace brings his word by the power of his spirit. Therefore, now for God's glory, lives begin to get ordered. And we know what the week is for. We know what the days that are holy are for before the Lord. We know what a marriage is. We know what a family is. And within the boundaries of God's covenant people, his new covenant church, his church, we begin to see order and ardor. Ardor out of love for the Lord, love for one another, and the order of God's word. Thus, Christ's church becomes a countercultural statement in a culture of chaos. God's ordering of our lives according to the creation mandates, enlivened by a gospel power and a gospel purpose and gospel direction, now begins to be established. That's why it's so important for churches to stay on mission, on message, and in ministry. This is a little difficult for us, and I want to take you back to a word I just said, back. Back. We are descending back into a neo-pagan world and life view. Why would I say that? Because all of us come from ethnicities that once were dominated by paganism. And then the Great Commission was embraced by Christ's church. And the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world. And when it goes, those barbarian pagan lives were brought to Christ, were discipled, and then they begin to understand this is what family is. This is what marriage is. This is what a state, a government is for. This is how you parent. This is how you do marriage. And then the ordering comes and it permeates the culture. We have basically, now some of you are not as old as me, but I actually came up not when things were perfect, but things were being leavened and salted and lighted by biblical truth to some direction and to some degree. And those things that we are trying to teach and preach about on the foundations of life, to some degree were applauded in life. But the distortions of idolatry, the distortions of neo-paganism have taken over to the point that we have seen now, and here is the favorite word that's being used in the apostate church and that is being used in the culture as it descends into its death spiral of insanity, absurdity, lethality, immorality, rooted in profitability. And that is the word deconstruction. It is being deconstructed, which means the unraveling of the creation mandates. Thus, I've done this series. This is my feeble effort to initiate what I pray, that congregational communities will take these things and not only teach and discuss, but also take them down into small groups and begin to work on them through the very gifted teachers that populate this congregation and the very gifted disciples. That these things are absolutely crucial. Thus, we have looked at the sanctity of divine revelation from the book of Genesis. We looked at the sanctity of God as he reveals himself in his word from the book of Genesis. We have looked at the sanctity of creation. We have looked at the sanctity of sexuality. We have looked at the sanctity of gender. And then we began to work it out into the spheres of life. Gender and sexuality. What does that look like when a man of God and a woman of God? What does that look like with a man of God and a woman of God now begin to live for God? Whether it's in singleness, temporary or extended, or whether it is now in marriage as a husband and a wife, or parenting as a father and a mother. And so now we go back to those sanctities to be able to see how do men of God and women of God live in those moments. We spent some time on singleness and the fact that we said we're going to get a theology of singleness. So we went through the motif of the scripture. Creation, Genesis 1 and 2, the fall, Genesis 3, and redemption, Genesis 4 through Revelation 22. And we saw that in creation, there was created temporary singleness as Adam and Eve were both in a moment of temporary singleness. Now we see because of the effects and consequences of sin, not only is there temporary singleness, there is extended singleness. And both are present in our world. And then we went to redemption. Now how does the gospel redeem these? How am I in a temporary place of singleness or some extension of singleness? How do I respond with the power of the gospel, making me a man of God and a woman of God? And what does that look like? What does it look like for a man of God not to be afraid of commitment in singleness? What does it look like for a man of God to reach out and give spiritual leadership in a collection of men and women in society? What does it look like for a man of God in a position of singleness, living his life in such a way that a father doesn't have to be concerned when he sees his daughter spending time with him? What does that look like? And then what does it look like when a woman of God says before the Lord, "You have made me to be joined to another, but I find my contentment in Christ, and therefore I don't fall prey to idolatry. And I find my fullness in Christ, even though I'm not denying how God created and made me." What does that look like? And now we go to this matter of marriage, which is the foundation of God's creation institution, of the institution of marriage, the foundation of God's creation. In redemption, the foundational institution is Christ's church. In creation, the foundational institution is marriage. Because marriage is the foundation of family. So you have marriage and you have family. And this is so foundational, it is the context from which temporary and extended singleness is cared for, ministered to, and upheld. And it is also even worked into the context of how God has done his work of redemption. Isn't it interesting? When God establishes his redeemed covenant family, those who have been redeemed through Christ, the bride of the bridegroom, Christ, those who are the sons and daughters of the living God, see all that family and marriage language? As that is being established, what does God do? He even reaches back into creation and draws the family into the way he collects the family for the new heavens and the new earth. Using evangelism and discipleship through the family. I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved, you and your family, your household. The promise is for you and your children and for those far off. You see how he has even drawn the family into the context of his work of redemption. And then when he does a work of redemption, what does the last prophet in the Old Testament say of the Messiah coming? That he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children. That he will bring forth men who love the wife of their youth and their covenant. And so that is a place that God's redeeming work is done. Brothers and sisters, apart from penetrating the gospel to the highways and byways and you sharing Christ and discipling others, I can't think of anything of a greater opportunity as I watch the disintegration and the devolution of our culture that within Christ's church would be built through the power of the gospel, strong men and women of God and godly marriages. Not perfect, godly marriages, godly families. What a glorious statement before the world. But we cannot, there's two things we must avoid. We cannot ignore this foundational institution of marriage and that which is built from it, family. We cannot ignore it, nor can we make an idol of it. It's not marriage that's going to save men and women. That is a gift and a design and a creation mandate and sanctity from God. It is wholly set apart by God, but it has no saving power. Only the Savior saves. It must not be worshiped. It must not be idolized, nor must it be ignored. We must embrace it in the teaching of the whole counsel of God, wrap it up with gospel meaning and gospel direction and power, and then use it for God's glory, not put it in the place of God's glory. So how can we begin that? Well, we can start a theology. So I've got 10 minutes to give this to you, and I'm going to give it to you in 10 minutes. And then guess what? I'm going to come back to it next week for 42 minutes, Lord willing. So I want to give you just 10 minutes worth to start you in the theology of marriage. Now, Harry, we kind of need some helps here. I promise. And we're going to do a theology of marriage. Part one today is this introduction of its importance and then a look at marriage, the theology of marriage in creation. Next week, we're going to see what did sin do to marriage. So we're going to look at the theology of marriage through the fall. Then the next week, the theology of marriage through redemption. That when the gospel comes, what is a Christian marriage look like and what are its implications? And I'll go ahead and tell you, it's at that point best practices are going to be shared by this pastor, not because he's a master of them, but because he has seen them at work in the lives. Did y'all hear my wife say amen over there? Not because he's a master of them, but because I have benefited from them and I have seen them at work, and I want to give you some, and how that blesses singleness and how that blesses evangelism and discipleship. So that's where I would propose that we go. But if I could, I want to take you back to a couple of familiar texts to establish just a couple of thoughts about the theology of marriage by way of creation. How did God create it? The sanctity of marriage in creation. Look with me in Genesis 1. You know this text, but marriage is a man and a woman. So where do we get a man and woman? The divine decree of creation. Look at verse 26. God said, let us, see the plural that accommodates the doctrine of the Trinity, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So men bear the image of God, women bear the image of God, and male and female functionally give the fullness of God's image in a very special way. And then look at what he says in verse 26. God blessed them. So here is the sanctity of male and female, the sanctity of man made in the image of God, male and female. And then God directs them. God orders them. God gives mandates to them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heaven, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was good, very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now we take the microscope of that created act of the sixth day, and it is turned and magnified to tell us how this male and female in the context of that sixth day are created. Look with me, if you would, down to verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. There was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the garden and out of the ground the man that he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of the life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God takes the dust of the ground, the dust of the earth, to make Adam. And then we're told about the geography of what's taking place in this garden. And then verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, or a completer, or I will make him a suitable helper. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. That is, he's naming them. He is having dominion over them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a suitable helper, a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he was, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, now he names her, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now let's stop there. And I've got one more verse to read for you, but let's stop there. So here is the man, male, formed from the dust of the ground. And the mandate is threefold. Have dominion over the earth. Multiply and fill the earth. And then what? And I want you to rule over the creatures. Have dominion over the earth and the creatures. So he's to subdue the earth, have dominion over the earth, multiply and fill the earth. Well, amazingly, he's made in his image, the image of God, spiritually, as God breathes the breath of life into his corpse. But physically, he's made from what? The dust of the ground of the earth. Do you see? His creation comes from what his mandate and vocation is to engage. The earth. Fill it, subdue it, rule over it. And as he is tending the garden, as he is naming the creatures, there's not a helper suitable. Why is that important? Because he can't do the mandate alone. It's not good for the man to be alone. Now, do I believe that is relational? Yes. But I don't think it's primarily speaking relationally, because God had access. I mean, Adam had access to God, unhindered access. So he is not in a liability. I believe it is speaking, it is not good for him to be alone in the task I've given him. He needs the relational dynamic, yes. But that relational dynamic is there for the purpose of the two to be able to do what I've called him to do. But there's not a suitable helper. So now he creates the woman. That's why he calls her Isha. Adam, Ish. This is now bone of my bones. She shall be called Isha, reflection of man. She is Isha because she was taken out of Ish, man. Isha, reflection of, completer of, that comes alongside of him. As one writer said, she's not from his head, she's not over him. She's not from his feet, she's not under him. She's from his side, she comes alongside of him. Or as Matthew Henry so ably comments on this text, she comes from his side, the rib, the place that's closest to his heart, that he might cherish her. And thus together, the vocation can be engaged. Subdue the earth. Together, rule over the creation. God's vice regent over the heavens and the earth. And together, be fruitful and multiply. There is your suitable helper. And then God ordains the relationship. Their relationship is a covenant relationship. A relationship of covenant where the two become one. And that's where we'll finish. Look at that last verse. We'll pick up here next week. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave. You remember the King James? Cleave. That's an interesting word, cleave, isn't it? When you modify it, it can actually mean the opposite of itself. What do we call a butcher's whatever? A what? Cleaver. Just separates it, right? But what do we call the old zippers used to be called what? Cleavers. They pull it together. Now, that's interesting to me. And so what they've done with subsequent translations is to get us out of that, although we lose the rhyming, leaving and cleaving, which I desperately like. And you can't leave and cleave unless you left and cleft. But they say, so now he gives you some interpretation that you cleave to one another and that you hold fast to his wife. He cleaves to his wife and they shall become one flesh. And here is now the gift of sacred sexuality. And the man and his wife were naked, and they were not ashamed, because no sin has entered in. Now, just a couple of thoughts. I'll close in prayer. According to the creation, marriage is a miracle. One plus one equals one. One plus one equals one. Even at East Carolina, I couldn't have gotten away with that on a math test. That is miraculous, built into the creation. One plus one equals one, but there are two steps called for that to occur. And what is that? You got to leave your father and mother, and you have to cleave. Y'all see that when you come to these wedding ceremonies. The man takes statements of intention. The woman makes statements of intention. The man, having left his father, you don't see his father up here. He has left his father. And now the woman is going to be given to the man, because he has left to cleave only unto her. Leaving to cleave. You can't cleave until you leave. And if you don't leave, and if you don't cleave, then your leaving becomes empty. It's leaving and cleaving. If you don't leave, you got 1 + 1 = 6. And believe me, that won't work. If you don't cleave, you got 1 + 1 = 2. Now let me swim upstream. That's why I avoid talking about marriage as a partnership, because I don't think that's what the text is teaching, a 50-50 relationship. I think the text is teaching a man leaving, a woman being given, and therefore leaving, and he is 100% committed to her. No human priorities precede it. None. No human priorities precede it. Not even his father and mother. He'll still honor them, but he has left them. And now he is going to cleave to her, and she is 100% committed to him. Let me even be more pointed. How many times in counseling do I hear, and I know what we're saying, folks, I'm not being marriage Scrooge on this, but I want to get a point across. Oh, I'm not losing a son, I'm gaining a daughter. I'm not losing a daughter, I'm gaining a son. Wrong. You've just lost your daughter, you've just lost your son. You're going to get them back, but you get them back with the one with whom they're united. This isn't two families coming together. These are two leaving to make a family that will now go back to their previously immediate family to become their extended family, but their relationship is not primarily son and daughter. It is with each other, husband and wife. They are united in the holy and sacred bonds of Christian marriage. whether it's membership in a church, whether it's engagement in a ministry, whether it's the raising of children, whether it's their relationship with their dads and their moms and their uncles and their aunts, it's now, from now on until death do us part, it is as one together. And by the way, I'm anticipating our series on parenting. That's the objective of parenting in the Lord, raising your children to leave you. And that's what they are now and have been equipped to do. And so they're united. Can I tell you that this is not easy? I know it's not easy. There's a reason we have father of the bride jokes and mother-in-law jokes. There's a reason for it. When I'm counseling kids, here's what I tell them. They always, we're going to get married. And I said, wait a minute. I want y'all to stop with me and think for a moment. I want y'all to, you're leaving to Cleve. We've already talked about that. But let me tell you, this leaving is not just geographical dislocation. There is something more here. Let me try to explain it to you. You see, most of the time you get married, you think, well, I'm marrying a romantic version of my daddy. That's what the woman thinks. And the man thinks, I'm marrying a romantic version of my mother. Wrong. Don't imagine the mother of the groom and the husband of the bride getting, the father of the bride getting married. I'll tell you what you imagine. Imagine the groom's father and the bride's mother getting married. That's what you're starting with. Because you have been raised in a family and you have learned. You have learned from your dad, guys, how to treat women and how to treat a wife. And it has impacted you. You're not a blank slate. And women have learned how to treat men and how to treat a husband from their mother. It's not a blank slate. Some of it is great. Many times it's glorious. Sometimes there are things that are going to have to be edited as you fix your eyes on the groom, Christ, and the bride, his church. And that's one of the challenges that are there. I'm over time. I know that. But can I just give you one more thing so that you'll go away a little bit lighthearted and not so mad at me as you are right now? Can I tell you who I know is hurting the most in a wedding? Do you know who's hurting the most in a wedding? I'll tell you who's hurting most in a wedding. The father of the bride and the mother of the groom. That's why we got the father of the bride and the mother-in-law jokes. They're hurting the most. The father of the groom, this is party time. Praise the Lord, finally, he's out of here. I mean, off my income tax, out of my house, go to it, son. Praise the Lord for this woman whom he got in a weak moment. Praise the Lord. I mean, the father of the groom, this is joy time. Mother of the bride, praise the Lord, this is wonderful. But the father of the bride, that's tough. You've been number one man, you now go to number two. And as soon as some snotty-nosed kid is born, you just go to number three. And you're going right down the line. But actually, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be wonderful. And the mother of the groom. I'm no longer number one woman. I'm now number two. I mean, in terms of her daughter, this is great. I mean, this is what's happening. God, mother, daughter. And the daughter is doing this. And marriage puts them like this. And somewhere out there, they're going to start taking care of their mother. Years to come. Fathers, same thing. God, dad, son. And now the son's coming like this. Coming through alongside of his dad. Someday out there, he'll be taking care of him, just as his dad took care of him. That's what's happening there. But the other, man, there's a loss of status. And I not only have to acknowledge that, I'm no longer number one in my daughter's life. I'm no the mom. I'm no longer number one in my son's life. I not only have to acknowledge it, I have to help it. I have to encourage it. I get the privilege to accelerate it because I know that's what's best. One plus one equals one for life. That's the creation pattern of the covenant relationship. How do you sign and seal the covenant? I'll talk more about this later. It's the marriage bed. That's why at the end of the wedding, I say, upon the consummation of this union, what about the ring? Well, that's something we've invented. That's nice to do in public. But the real sign and seal, we've set up the covenant. Now, let the marriage bed be holy. The two have become one in covenant, signed and sealed by God's glorious provision. That's why Paul says, let every man have his husband, let every man have his wife and every wife have her husband. But I am speaking of Christ and his church. The mystery is great. The sacrament, now listen to me, I did not say marriage was a sacrament. The sacrament of marriage, in marriage, the covenant of marriage, what unites it is the blessing of the marriage bed, which is holy and undefiled. Praise his name forever. Well, what happened to that picture? It's called sin. We'll pick up next week. Thanks for your patience. Let's pray. God, thank you for my brothers and sisters and our privilege to just open this text up some and to think our way through it. As we build on it, please guide and direct us through your word. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity in the face of a world that's embracing chaos and confusion. We can present the testimony of the gospel with order and ardor, with love and truth, beginning in marriages, overflowing to families, and manifested in your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.